Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Listen closely, for this is God's word. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labors at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever turning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there is something new? It was here already, long ago. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we have read some puzzling words that certainly grip our attention, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us from your word, for we are listening. We pray that you would craft us and shape us and fashion us into your likeness through these very distressing and disturbing words. We pray that faith would rise, that love would spring forth, that hope would rise eternal, and that we would be touched by Christ, and that our lives would be changed, and that we would see your kingdom come and your will be done in and through us. And we ask this all in Christ's name, and let us say, amen. You know, my dad is such a hard worker. I'm just so proud of my dad. When my sister wanted ballet lessons when I was young, he didn't take a second job. He took a third job. He worked at Chevy from 7 to 4. He worked at a department store as a clerk in the evening, and he dug ditches on the weekend. My dad was a hard worker. But do you know what? He can't do it anymore. He can't work anymore. A few weeks ago, we were in West Virginia, and you should have been there to see me. I had to make that man sit on the porch because he was going to hurt himself. And he had to watch his grandsons do the yard work. And it frustrated him so much. But hard work doesn't last forever. In 2004, Connie Meyer was sued by her employer because she wrote a tell-all international bestseller, and it was called Hello Laziness, Why Hard Work Doesn't Pay. She wrote the book much like that cartoon series Dilbert, you know, where she made fun of the depressing life of working for a modern-day corporation. Here are some of her laws for corporate living. One, you are a modern-day slave. Don't expect to find fulfillment here, only a paycheck. Two, what you do is pointless. You can be replaced by any cretin sitting next to you. Three, never accept a position of responsibility for any reason. You only have to work harder for what amounts to peanuts. Four, you're not judged on your merit, but on whether you look and sound the part. Now, this is a bit cynical, perhaps, and humorous. If you know Dilbert, though, you know the spirit in which this was written. But she's making this point. Many times, your hard work doesn't pay. Now, we go to today's Bible reading. And I dare say that as we've read the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes, that the message this morning is even more distressing than what I just said. Because today's sermon message is not, sometimes hard work doesn't pay. Today's Bible message is not, many times hard work doesn't pay. Today's Bible message is more shocking and more outrageous and more distressing. Today's message from the book of Ecclesiastes is that hard work never pays. Your hard work never pays. Now, I feel weird just saying that. I do. I mean, we are a little bit behind in the offerings in the summer, and we need people working. Oh my goodness, it's hard for me to say that because I know many of us here live by the motto, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Many of you have lived by the motto, a rolling stone gathers no moss. Or how about, I'd rather burn out than rust out. And of course, as a son of Dali Igo, an active member of the middle class, I don't like saying it either. What's more, I'm a Christian minister. I read the book of Proverbs just like you read the book of Proverbs. In fact, I remember teaching my kids when they were young these vital proverbs. We memorized them, sang them in songs. Proverbs 14:23, those who work their land... Proverbs 14:23, all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. I remember reading Proverbs 12:11, those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies have no sense. I remember teaching the children a song from Proverbs 6, go to the ant, you sluggard. See how she works all day, and she doesn't even have a captain to tell her what to do, but she works anyway. Go to the ant. But then we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, this puzzling anomaly of wisdom literature. And while the book does later on praise a strong work ethic in chapter 9, verse 10, the book of Ecclesiastes finds hard work to be overrated. It's overrated. All right, so who is this Ecclesiastes guy anyway, who's messing up our Sunday school curriculum and all of our parental aspirations for all our rising youth? This guy, like Socrates, definitely could be charged with corrupting the youth and thrown in jail. Well, Ecclesiastes is his Latin name. His Hebrew name is Kohelet. In English, we translate that name teacher. You see his name there in verse 1. Look with me. It says, the words of the teacher. Now, your translation might prefer to call it preacher, to translate it the words of the preacher. Some translations... translate him as assembler or gatherer of the people to hear him, or gatherer of ideas and philosophies to sample them. I don't know exactly how to translate him. They pick all kinds of names, I think because this guy is a real pain in the fanny. Because when you read the teacher in the coming months, he is going to ruffle your feathers. He is going to get your goat. He's going to put a bee up your bonnet, stick a burr in your saddle, get into your hair, and even make your blood boil. Now, as you read him, he sounds a lot like Solomon. Go on in verse 1. He goes on to identify himself as the king, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. But what's interesting is Solomon's name. He's never mentioned by name in this book, unlike Proverbs and the Songs of Solomon, where he is mentioned by name in this book. So it's possible that it could have been someone else. It could have been another king in Judah, for example, from the line of David. But it sure sounds like Solomon. Or it sounds like someone who could in some way, shape, or form experience a Solomon-like life, right? Well, you're going to learn about a Solomon-like life because we're going to read it during the sermon series. In fact, as you read it further, you will say that the writer sounds like someone who had the resources to experience life like you and me. Yeah, like you and me. This book was written in and for a generation of God's people who, unlike earlier generations, were now enjoying a season of prosperity and peace. The teacher definitely, and maybe his readers, actually had access to education. Actually could pursue many leisures, could chase after lots of women, could get rich, could build an impressive estate, climb the ladder of success, enjoy a good economy, and actually have discretionary time to learn about other world philosophies. In other words, this teacher, and perhaps some of his listeners, had access to what today is called the American dream. Commentator Sidney Gray Donis writes, "This book was not written for the ordinary Israelite. To the contrary, members of the original audience had access to the king," chapter 8, verse 3. "They devoted themselves to learning," chapter 1, verse 12 and following, "and either had or were in pursuit of wealth," chapter 5, verse 10 and following. In short, he concludes, the first readers were members of the aristocracy. Now, whenever I read aristocracy, I read you and me, because ancient aristocracy equals modern day American. You can actually do some of the things that you're going to read about in the book of Ecclesiastes that earlier generations could only stand back and go, "Wow, that's interesting." But as you read this book, and as the original readers are reading this book, you, like those ancient Israelites, you are members of God's covenant community. You have been baptized, you've been admitted into God's church, and you know you should go to temple weekly, you should pray and read the scrolls, you know you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. But there's one problem. They had this problem in that generation, and our generation has this same problem. It's this. There's a lot of money out there to be earned. There are projects to accomplish. There are ladders to climb. There are rank and titles to attain. There is so much to do, so much to see. And so the original audience, the teacher and perhaps some of his hearers, were living a very religious life as members of the covenant community, but they were plagued by worldly and secular thinking. And so as a result, God felt and indeed was very far away. With all of these opportunities to try these things, God was reduced to a little cross around their neck, or a dusty Bible on the shelf, or merely a black suit and tie on Sunday. God had become nothing more than a dry and tired habit. They had a form of godliness, but denied its power thereof. They honored God with their lips, but their hearts were so preoccupied with those things far away from God. And they were empty. Scratch their surface, and hardly you scratch it, and it's empty. And they didn't know it. Forever starting new projects, constantly chasing after another buck, glad to chase a fresh skirt. And so this teaching comes along this teacher comes along, and he has had a little experience with this. And he preaches a sermon in this book. He says, stop your projects. He says, quit your partying. He says, any life that seeks meaning and joy outside of God is empty and vain. Doesn't pay. It doesn't pay. You might think it does. The world might tell you it does, but it is actually one fat zero, no sum gain. And he begins this sermon then with verse 2. Here is his theme. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Point one. Now, some of you have heard the opening hymn, not this today's, but you've heard that hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Right, we often begin church services with that sacred melody. Well, here, the preacher begins his sermon with a new secular hymn commending life without God. And it goes like this, meaningless, 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 all is utterly meaningless. Generations come and go, the sun will rise and fall. All things they are wearisome, vain and repetitious, all will be forgotten, sorrowful and grief. Amen. The Hebrew word for meaningless or vanity is actually vapor. All is vapor. All is breath. All right, I got to wake up the children. All right, look up here, kids. What is this? All right, they're awake. Gotcha. What's up here, kids? Tell me what it is. It's a candle. Looked like a pen, I bet. All right, so life is like, well, here's this candle, and here's my lighter. Now, don't do this at home without your parents. And life begins like this. Everybody's so excited, and you enter this world, and you're brightly shining, and everybody's so happy to see you. But then the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us life is like this. Gone. That's our life. And the Apostle James writes the same words in James chapter 4, verse 4. He says, your life is like a mist, like a vapor that appears, and then it vanishes. You're here for a moment. Where is that smoke, by the way? I thought there was something here a moment ago. I guess it never existed. Now, he begins to develop his sermon because you can't just keep repeating meaningless, meaningless, meaningless over and over and over again. He's not a young preacher. He's a more mature one, right? He's got some points to make. And he then begins to say there is one particular area where life seems to be the most meaningless. And if you haven't noticed it yet, you will notice it one day. And one area where vanity in life expresses itself most visibly under the sun is when we work. When we work. Verse 3, follow along, please. It says, what does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Now, this theme began way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3 when our first parents sinned and we fell with them in their first transgression. And since then, we have jumped in with alacrity to this day. And so God tells us in Genesis 3 verse 17, cursed is your ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns. It will produce thistles. And by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to that ground. For dust you are, dust, and dust you will return. Graduates, go forth and prosper. Have you noticed how frustrating it is to work? For example, young person, you go out and you get your dream job, and this is what verse 4 is leading up to. You get your dream job. You show up the first day of week of the day, and you're early. Of course, you're a little chic. You're still college chic, young chic, so your hair's pointing a little differently than the rest of us. You look fresh, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, beaming with pride, bursting with optimism, and in no time, baby, we'll crush you. Put you back in your place. Verse 4 says, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. And so you do your 40 years, you retire, you throw the party, you get the plaque, and then they give your job to some snot-nosed kid who can do it for half the price. And your career is reduced to the brown box you use to empty your desk. You lived for a brown box. You sacrificed for a brown box. And in comes that young kid carrying his brown box to the table. It can make you pretty jaded. Someone wisely said, scratch any cynic. Listen closely to all of you who are tough on the cynics. Scratch any cynic, and inside you will find a disappointed idealist. A disappointed idealist. Work can be very frustrating. Verse 5 goes on to tell you another way it's frustrating. Maybe you have been one of those aspiring employees who is called a rising star in the company. You know, you catch management's eye and you start your ascent. You rise and soon everybody knows you're on your way to the top. You're heading for the zenith of a career. Hey, it's no fun being the rising star. It's wearisome. Verse 5 says so. Look at it. It says, the sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. So at night, when everybody comes home and you come home and it starts to get dark and everybody finally finishes up and goes to bed, you're up late, busy putting your 80-hour work week in, just like the sun at night. All night long, that sun scurries around the earth to the other side of the planet so that it can rise again in the morning. And every night it sets in the west and it hastens back to the east, panting all night long while everybody else is snoozing in their beds so that it can make its rise and slow and endless journey across the sky again to do it over. Is that the price you really want to pay to be a rising star? To show up in the morning, Johnny on the spot, ready, takes a price. All right, then it goes on, verse 7, to say other frustrations. You're going to find that on your job, it is a bear to satisfy all your clients. Management, your peers, your direct reports, and your customer. They're unsatisfiable. You can work like mad to give your client the best customer service out there, and then they go with the low price knockoff. You can train your staff and invest in them, and then they quit 1 month later. You can try to please management, but it's always, hey, what have you done for me lately? This is 2014. In the workplace, we learn nobody is satisfied. That's what verse 7 tells us. It says, all streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. These people are never full. Life is never full. You can pour into them like the sea again and again and again. They're never satisfied. You can pour rivers of resources into the sea. That sea level does not rise. Frustrating. Some of you have even found out verse 8 to be true. You've just quit talking about it. Your spouse or your family can only bear so much of you talking about it. Verse 8 says, all things are wearisome. They're more than one can say. Our work is so frustrating that we can't even rant about it anymore. Our longest and loudest rants do nothing to describe how pitiful it is or change anything about it. Verse 8 says that you could even tap dance for management and your customers and your coworkers, and they would only want to see more out of you. Verse 8, the eye never has enough of seeing. You could talk to them for hours until you are blue in the face. Talk, 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 talk. Tell them what to do. Tell them how to solve the problem. Encourage them and correct them. But that wouldn't be enough. Verse 8 says, the ear never has enough fill of hearing. Now here's the humdinger by verse 9. And this is where you young people, especially you fresh high school and college grads, need to listen up. What is very galling and vexing about the vanity of finding job satisfaction in this life is what the people are not telling you, young person. And you need to listen closely to me because this is Bible truth. Hardly anybody finds job satisfaction. If you are satisfied with your job, count yourself a near miraculous blessed person. And it's always been that way. Verse 9 says, what has been, this futility that he just described, what has been will be again. And what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Pastor, I don't like my job. What's new? Forbes magazine, the gospel according to Forbes. They even get into it. In a very recent survey, they write that only 19% of North Americans are satisfied with their jobs, 1 out of 5. All right, all you looking for jobs out there or in the beginning, 1 out of 5 like what they do. It goes on to say 16% are somewhat satisfied, but the other 2/3 are not. 21% are somewhat unsatisfied and a whopping 44% unsatisfied. Now, you can shuffle those numbers around. I hear in other more enlightened countries, their job satisfaction's better than ours. And their quality of life is better than ours. But you shuffle those numbers however you cut the slice the pieces of the pie however you want. And I'm here to tell you nonetheless today, whether in this country or another country, in this generation, a past generation, or a future generation, these words. That if you are living for your job, if your ultimate and transcendent purpose is found in your career, in your vocation, in your owning your own business, then you are on a fool's errand. You will not find that meeting. You will not find that purpose. You will not find that satisfaction with your work. And if you are trying to fill your God-shaped void outside of God himself, then let me assure you with the words of the teacher, hard work doesn't pay. Hard work doesn't pay. Besides your efforts, they will be forgotten. That's what verse 11 tells us. It says, your effort to fill that God-shaped void with work will be so vain that when the next generation rises, they won't even remember you tried to do it, and they won't even ask you about it. They'll just go out and try to do it themselves. Verse 11 says, there's no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Sometimes, young person, if history teaches us anything, it teaches us that we learn nothing from history. And if you ever walk up and say, why didn't somebody tell me this? That work life can really stink. We would say, well, haven't you been watching? Why didn't you ask? So my dad can't work now very well. He'll do 15 to 20 minutes in the lawn a day, and that'll be it, but he enjoys that. He turns 81 next week, And now Dad must find his joy and meaning somewhere else. And you know what? The good news is, he has. What about you? What are you gaining by all of your toil? Are all of those projects you're juggling, are they working for you? Are your career plans really that great? Many of us feel a nagging pain in our hearts. Many of us feel an empty spot. Many of us feel an inner ache. And we try to drown it out by plunging ourselves into work. More work. More work. More work. And it's not working. I would like to urge you today on behalf of the preacher to stop medicating your spiritual pain with more work. Instead, you open that medicine drawer and you take out the salve of salvation and you rub it into your heart and you keep rubbing until that pain goes away. Because contrary to the writer of Ecclesiastes, there is actually one thing new under the sun. It came after he wrote the book. Jesus revealed it to the Jews in John 8:23 when he said these words. He said, "You all are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Jesus is not under the sun. He's over the sun. The coming of Jesus is that which is new. Jesus, in his coming, ushered in a new age. In his coming, he engaged in new events. In his life and death and resurrection, he brought new hope that God can and will make all things new. So your work may prove vain, but the work of Jesus is not. And you get that something new. Not by working harder. Not by working longer. Not by having a cleaner house. Not by having a bigger paycheck. You get close to Jesus by enjoying him, the new. You do it through his means of grace, through the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And you do it best when we do it together. When that corporate joy, that corporate friendship, that corporate fellowship and hospitality of one another in the body of Christ brings us to that which is new. Let me close by assuring you with the words of the Apostle Paul, God's people, that if you are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, you can know for sure that that labor is never in vain in the Lord. So let us pray. So Heavenly Father, we wish to praise you and thank you, first of all, for the gift of labor and work. It is such a source of joy. It is a source of provision. It's a way for us to provide for ourselves, our families, our loved ones, your church, the community, and the world. It's an expression of ourselves, our gifts and graces. It gives us something to do so that we don't get into mischief. It's a place where we can meet friends and colleagues and work together for a united purpose. It's a place where we can even from time to time do some pretty cool things that we can look back on in life and say, I was a part of that. But Lord, in that under the sun perspective, it is vain. It does not provide that meaning and that good joy that comes only when we fear God and keep His commandments. Lord, many here in this room are so uber gifted that we over-rely on our strengths and we work our way out of our quandaries. We pray that with the help of one another in the church, because we've learned these habits over the years, that together we would direct our energies toward Christ while we work. We pray for any here who have that thinness of spirit, that weariness of soul, the waning of hope, the edginess of a love grown cold, or faith that doubts you and doubts your cause. That Christ, you would draw near to us through your loving labors that are not in vain and will finish that which you have begun in us. Thank you for this wise warning. We'll thank you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. And let us all say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.